If you would remain standing in honor of God's word and take out your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, Luke 1, 46 through 55.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of God, and it is true. Let me pray. And, oh, you may be seated. Sorry, I won't let you sit down. Father of all light, God of all wisdom, creator, we thank you that you have given us your word that makes the simple wise. We thank you that we come today to hear the word of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in. So, Lord, by the power of your spirit, your gracious presence with us today, please give us true understanding of this word, of this song. God, I pray that we and all who hear this will receive this word with joy and trembling. Today, Lord, convince us of our need for repentance. Build up the saints of God in holiness and in comfort. And let us receive this all by faith unto salvation. So, Lord, bless these people. Bless us as we hear your promises and believe them. Thank you for your word that is pure, that is clean, that is enduring. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts today be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of you probably know, but in case you don't, my name is Matthew Klein. My wife and I served for 7 years overseas in the mission field. It was a true joy, and this church has been the first church that joined us and supported us and has prayed for us, and we are so blessed by all of you and are blessed to be here. My children have left after this service, but I have 3 and an 8-week-old baby at home. God has blessed us with an opportunity to continue to minister to unreached Muslims with the amount of Afghans that are now living at Fort McCoy. And so if you'd like to hear more about that, you can find me after. But today, as I thought about coming, to quote Tiny Tim of the Christmas Carol, it might be pleasant for you this Christmas season to reflect on he who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. The question Mary's reflection calls you to ask is, does your soul magnify the Lord? Does your soul magnify the Lord today? You may not find this question easy to answer. You may wonder if you can magnify the Lord from an ordinary life in La Crescent. Or you may be preoccupied with how hard it was to get your family here today still. But in this Christmas season, I think it is good for us to consider these things, because for many of us, it is a season of added stress on our budgets and on our bank accounts and on our schedules. Some people, this time of year is a time of joy, but for others, it's a time where they feel lonely. They feel friction in their families. And day-to-day realities can make the joy of our Savior feel distant. But God invites and enables such little people like us to bring him praise. In today's text, Mary reflects on the evidence of God's redemption, long expected, now coming to pass through a song. Now, you may know Mary's song by its traditional name, the Magnificat. This traditional title just comes from the first word in the Latin text, and this song serves as a holy and inspired commemoration of praise for the redemption God is working in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for this reason, it should be no surprise that this song has been treasured by the church in all times and in all places. We have this song and records of it being sang in Christian worship regularly as early as the year 500, and with where it is in the gospel, we can call it the first Christmas carol. The question, though, is can you sing this song from the heart? Can you sing of our redemption this way? Because our hearts are often slow to praise God. Mary, who we should come to learn from today, Mary glorifies God by rejoicing in him as her Savior and showing him fear that he is due. And we will learn the great reasons that God has given us to magnify him this way as he fulfills his precious promises. Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. And this is what we have come to learn from Mary. Mary takes up the task of proclaiming the glory of God with a song. This song is so striking to me because when I think about the songs we sing at Christmas or how I would describe the incarnation of Christ and its meaning, I probably wouldn't put it this way. But this is the song God has inspired. So we should learn how to glorify our God. And she begins the song by praising God for her personal and present experience with him. And I'll read verses 46 through 49 again. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. One thing that you probably know about Luke's gospel is it's really unique in the amount of detail it provides around the account of Christ's birth. And Luke tells us the source of all these details come from the interviews and the research he did with the eyewitnesses. However, Luke's gospel is also unique even from Matthew, which also records his birth in another way. It begins with songs. Mary, Zechariah, the angels, and Simeon all sing songs at the beginning of Luke's gospel. The question is, what is the significance of all this singing right at the beginning of the gospel? Well, the answer lies, I think, in considering where else the Bible includes songs and narratives like this. The first place you would probably think of, and we can find it, is right after the Exodus. Moses sings a song of praise. Miriam leads the women in a song of redemption. You don't have to turn many pages to find the song of Deborah commemorating the salvation of God's people in Judges from the hands of the Canaanite military. Then in 1 Samuel, we have the record of Hannah's song, which is a celebration of the birth of her son as the kingship of Israel is being established. So what does this pattern teach us? God marks his great acts of salvation through song. And Luke wants the reader to know that the account he is writing, what is occurring in it, is worthy again of such new songs. God, in the incarnation, again is working to redeem his people. And this is why Mary sings as she sees the evidence of it in her own body. Now, we often associate the Psalms' command to sing new songs to the Lord with some command to sing contemporary worship songs or to thank God with fresh praise when he's kind to us. This is a great way to respond to God, but that's not what the Bible has in mind when it teaches us and tells us to sing new songs. Let me show you what I mean if we look at two psalms. I'll start with Psalm 96. This time I marked it. I didn't do that in the first service. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Psalm 66, all the earth is told to sing this new song. And why is the earth to sing? Because the marvelous works of God have been declared to them. The new song is for God's people, not just in Israel, but from all nations, so including the Gentiles, to be sung. And why are they singing? They are singing to commemorate the new salvation God will bring them. And we can follow this pattern again in Psalm 98 on the next page, which reads, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." The psalmist, when they talk about new psalms, has in mind the singing of praise because God is saving the nations. As Psalm 98 makes clear, what is the cause of the new song? Is it something God has done for me personally? Is it an expression of thanksgiving? No, it is a response to the working of God's holy arm in his saving works. That's why, like in the days of the Exodus, the birth of Christ is a time to sing new songs. God is bringing his salvation to people in all nations. And this is why, in all ages, God's saved people are a singing people. And this is the cause of Mary magnifying the Lord. I very much like the use of that English word here. Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. It magnifies the glory of God. This is because God is altogether glorious. God's glory is perfect. It cannot be added to by us. It cannot be subtracted to by us. But we can magnify it. We can bring it into focus like a good lens. We can enlarge its visibility to others. So Mary expounds the glory of God this way in the song. And the first way Mary's soul magnifies the Lord is by her spirit rejoicing in God, her Savior. This is, in the most profound sense, heartfelt praise. Praise that honors God has little to do with the externals. And the praise of believers and hypocrites cannot often be differentiated externally. Certainly, there are those who outwardly show they have little interest in worshiping God, but the praise of hypocrites can appear just as passionate and just as heartfelt as the believer. The difference is internal. The difference is salvation. If we lack this kind of praise of God from our hearts, it's because we are lacking the joy of our salvation. And we, here in America, of all people, should know how satiated we can be with material blessings and still lack joy in God. Despite our affluence, we are still full of anxiety. We will not have heartfelt joy until we are assured that God is a Savior to us. This is what Christ has done, and this is what and why he has left us his word as a testimony to us, that we may know that God is mighty and he has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary does not have anxiety because she has God as a Savior. She knows the strength of his arm. She knows that she doesn't, and you don't, worship a God with a feeble arm. Mary reflects on the acts of God and her special role in history. She says, "For he has looked at the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." You may know this declaration by Mary is taken by Roman Catholics as a proof text for the veneration of Mary in their prayers. Luke nor Mary had any such meaning in mind. In fact, rather endorse these practices, this exact verse would have us reject this superstition. God looks down at her in her humble estate. It's important to note this use of the word humble is not referring to God from heaven seeing Mary's virtuous humility. The word humble is being used in a different way, to communicate her lowly, her insignificant conditions. We use the word humble this way too when we speak of humble beginnings or a humble carpenter. God saw Mary not because she was worthy or able, but because she had nothing outwardly commending herself. The great blessing of Mary is not due to something she would accomplish or some divine role she has been given in heaven. No, the virgin birth is a sign specifically to magnify God because he alone can bring such things to pass. And this is exactly what Mary says in her song. Why will she be called blessed? Is it because she is our holy mother? Is it because she is full of grace? No, she says, because he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary is called blessed because of God and what God has done for her. God doing great things for the humble is cause for joy for us. God saves the lowly. This is like what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth when he said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God calls the lowly. God calls the lowly to display his power and glory. God will be magnified by the suffering. God will be magnified by the infirm. God will be magnified by children and their parents who brought them to church. God will be magnified by the poor. This is why God blessing Mary is good news, because God shows us he sees fit to work through those the world gives no account to. But God is not just magnified by the singing of his people and their rejoicing in their salvation, but by their fear of him. Mary's soul magnifies God in her holy fear of him." This is what verse 50 says. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For our souls with Mary to glorify God, we must have the same holy fear of God that she does. And there is so little fear of God today in our world. There is so little fear of facing God at Judgment Day. And even in our churches, there's a lot of confusion about what that means. What is the fear of God? Most times, when we explain the fear of God to someone, we are quick to call it, it's like a respect for God or an honoring of him. In my mind, this is again a symptom of how little actual fear of God there is. There's a reason the scripture uses the word fear to describe our response to God. And we should be slow to remove what we might consider negative aspects. Now, this is not to say that the fear of the Lord is a negative thing. This is not like sinful fear or the fear that drove Adam and Eve to hide from God, from his presence. No, the fear Mary speaks of is not the fear that drives us away from God, but is the response, the right response of anyone in God's presence. Listen to how Jeremiah speaks of this fear coming upon God's people in the new covenant. "And the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth. Who shall hear of all the good I do for them? They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." So the fear of the Lord is not the flip side of joy. It's with joy. It's duty and joy together. Jeremiah says we will fear and tremble because of the good God is doing. And this is why the scriptures tell us that it's actually a delight to fear the Lord. God, as he is, consumes the thoughts of those who fear him. The angels in his presence hide their face as they gaze at him and praise him. The true knowledge of the great I am stops you in your tracks. This fear is less like my daughter being scared of the dark and more like the trembling a groom feels as his bride walks down to him on their wedding day. Now, there is an important quality of this fear for us to take note of. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is because the fear of God puts you in your place. It drives you to live all of life, making all of your decisions with reference to God and what he has commanded. In this sense, whatever you pay the most deference to is what you fear. This is how the fear of the Lord magnifies him, because it makes God evident in every aspect of our lives. Calvin, John Calvin, described this kind of life-directing fear this way. The fear Mary speaks of is the fear that keeps covenant with God. This means that once we have placed our full trust in him, we call upon him for every need. We are patient when he chooses to chastise us with the rod, and we deal uprightly with our neighbor. At the same time, we should continually invoke him in prayer and always be praising him for blessings. When we have this kind of fear, we may be sure that God will be faithful to the very end. The fear Calvin describes does not refer to some kind of a feeling, but a total commitment to always enact and live in light of divine reality. In our home, to give you an example, you could say we have this kind of fear of dairy. Some of you know, some of you may not know. My children actually have some very severe dairy allergies. And in this way, we fear milk in our home. Now, it's not that I'm scared of milk or scared of cheese. I certainly love cheese. But we have to make every decision about every product that comes into our home, every meal we eat, and every place we eat in light of this reality, everywhere, all the time. There is no break. This is the comprehensive kind of effect Calvin is describing. The holy fear of God magnifies him because it permeates all we do, all we are, and all we choose. And we have a great reason to fear God according to this text. Verse 50 says, God's mercy is reserved to those who fear God. Do you want to know the mercy of God today? Are you utterly dependent on him for mercy? Then fear the Lord. And what is the connection of the fear of God and mercy? I think there are things; those are things we don't often connect. Well, the more impressed you are by God's presence, the more you will understand the depth of the mercy of God that has been shown to you in Christ. You will stand before God someday, but instead of being consumed by his judgment, you will be cherished as a son. The gospel promise of mercy makes all the difference when you think about standing before the Lord. The greater you fear God, the greater you will realize you cannot stand before him. And then you will see the greatness of God's mercy, that all who believe will not only stand in his presence, but live there forever, to all eternity. God extends his merciful presence to those who fear him. This is exactly the principle you see working in the early chapters of Luke's gospel. Who does God send angels to? Is it the great of the world? Is it the wealthy? Is it the religious leaders of the synagogue? Is it the rulers in Israel? Or is it Caesar in Rome? No. It is those who are faithful and show him holy fear. King Herod does not get to gaze upon the Son of God, but shepherds do. They were given holy fear when they saw the angels. Mary's song glorifies God by her rejoicing and her holy fear of him. And she recounts two ways God enables this kind of rejoicing and fear. First, she says this: God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Since coming back to America, it seems to me one of the few things most Americans agree on is that we live in uncertain times. We live in times of unrest. People feel unsettled about the direction of the country. Now, granted, there is little agreement over the cause of this turbulence, and probably less over what would solve it, but few would deny we live in tumultuous times. And if we are not careful, these kinds of cares can consume us. But Mary shows us that it is in precisely these times we might be moved to praise God if we see the goodness of his providence. This is because the direction of our society is not a random happening, and it is not the product of some grand global conspiracy. It is the product of God's unerring, perfect justice. It is the product of God's providence. And providence is God working invisibly through the causes of the world to provide for, to govern, to judge. Now, if we all lived as we were called, the world would have continued as it did, as a paradise. But that is not the world we live in, because that is not the people we are. The Creator we fear has a mighty arm, and he has the right to judge the earth. He needs no help in saving the humble or judging the proud. God sets up and scatters the rulers of this world like they are pieces on a game board. God raises up, God brings down. And it is no surprise Mary highlights this, highlights God's opposition to the proud in this song. Because instead of magnifying the glory of God, the proud, those in seats of power, magnify their own names. It is not often to see God's hand in these kinds of calamities, but it is God enacting justice. God has a good purpose. But we must remember Mary's song is not primarily one of judgment, but of praise. It is a praise for the redemption that God is working even though it is yet invisible to the world, like his providence. The Redeemer has come, and he came without fanfare. He is still hidden in the womb of a virgin. God's mercy and God's judgment are together in providence and are a cause for rejoicing. Because the same mighty arm that drowned Pharaoh and his army delivered the Israelites. God's mercy, God's judgment, together. God has a good purpose. God does not enjoy turning the world upside down, but he does enjoy feeding the hungry and exalting the humble. This is how Christ displays his almighty arm. When he brings his kingdom, what does he do? He makes the last first and the first last. The power of God is a great reason to praise him and fear him. But Mary's song crescendos with one more reason to magnify our Lord. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So while the salvation God is working is a upheaval and a reversal of the world's expectations, it is also the fulfillment of everything God has promised. This is the foundation our praise is built on. We cannot have true or lasting joy based on some sentiment or some generic belief that God is good. Everyone talks like this. Everyone says God is good. If you talk to anyone, they believe God has something good and special and in store for themselves. But we, as the people of God, have something better than positive thinking. We have something better than holiday sentiment. We have the promises of God. We, like Mary, have hope in these promises because they are spoken to us as the offspring, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. The grace promised more than 1,000 years beforehand belonged to Mary. It belongs to you. It belongs to God's people in all nations. This is the foundation God has laid for our praise. God makes promises so that we may magnify him when he brings them to pass. Mary rejoices that God is visiting his people again to fulfill all he spoke to the prophets. God did not forget those promises. God did not forget his promise to Abraham that in his offspring all nations of the world would be blessed, even though more than 2,000 years had passed since he made it. God did not forget his promise to David that he would never lack a descendant on the throne, even though Israel was conquered and ruled by the pagan nations. Mary calls our attention to Abraham and to the promises of the Old Covenant to emphasize the continuation of God's unfolding plan of salvation for his people and for their children. The coming of Christ is the great final chapter of God's story. God began to redeem in Genesis, and now God delivers his people from generation to generation. This salvation makes God's people sing no matter our circumstances. We magnify the Lord with our joy and fear of him. But reading a song so closely, like in music theory, we can see the individual notes and we can hear them, but miss the whole melody. Mary sings rejoicing from her spirit because God is merciful to those who fear him, and that his hand of providence is working to keep all of his promises. But these are only the individual notes of this song. Mary sings this magnum opus because Jesus Christ has come. God inspired this song to commemorate the birth of his only son. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, is the Savior we rejoice in and the merciful God we fear. The dwelling of God with man did not begin with a royal decree. It did not begin in an imperial palace. It began unseen from the world in the womb of a singing virgin. The Son of God did not come for the righteous, but to seek and to save that which is lost. This Son of God did not go and sit with nobles, but ate with sinners. The mighty arm of God was not shown in a great military triumph. It was not shown in him ruling the empires of this world. No, in fact, in that day, the religious leaders rejected the Son of God and conspired with the rulers of this world to put him to death. And this is the greatest reversal of the proud and the humble. The Son of God was born of a woman, experienced all the miseries of this life, and the proud men of that day declared their judgment against him, and they killed him. And the Son of God humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And like his birth, God worked most powerfully when it was least visible, because this was no defeat. This was the salvation promised to Abraham. This was promised to you, to all who believe these promises. The righteous one died in the place of the unrighteous so that they could sing a new song of redemption. And Jesus Christ today offers abundant mercy to all who receive him as Savior and fear him as their Lord. So glorify God. Glorify him with rejoicing and fear him with the angels and declare from your heart glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Amen. Let me pray. Almighty God, you are our Father. Let our Father and our Savior be a great comfort to us this time of year. Let us fear your holiness and your might and praise you with the angels. But thank you that you are our loving Father and Christ has come down for his people. Convince us of this. God, we live in uncertain times. We may have our own trials in our own life. But Lord, let us see your working and fear you, that we may serve you out of this fear as you command and glorify you with our lives. Let us love our neighbors. Let us obey our rulers and our parents. God, give us hearts that magnify Jesus Christ, because we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who's with you, one God in the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.